2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So, taking our time going through Peter. And so let's read, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So here we go. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our Father, we pray you help us now. We thank you for the opportunity once again to open the Word of God. We thank you for this Lord's Day and privilege of meeting here with great freedom and boldness in the Lord. We pray you'll bless our efforts now and use the Word of God, speak to hearts. Pray for those that are in hearing this audience to be challenged spiritually, either for salvation or for growth in the Word of God, for obedience to Scripture. We pray you'll bless us now. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking here at the book, the overall book deals with apostasy. I mentioned this last time, deals with apostasy. So, whereas in 1 Peter dealt with issue of going through persecution and suffering and dealing with those on the outside who would be persecuting these Jewish Christians, this book deals with apostasy and apostasy from within. As explained last time, apostasy is a Greek word. It has two aspects to it, a preposition apa, which means against or opposed to, something like that. And stasi has to do with stand, our word stand. So against, standing against something. And standing against something, the something, as we would see in the scripture here, is the truth. So that means to stand against or oppose the truth. Oppose the truth. That means you need to have the truth, and then you oppose it. You stand against it. So apostates. Apostates come from those who have heard the truth, who know the truth, and they reject the truth. All right? And then another related word is heresy. So heresy comes from the Greek word that means a choice. And so a heresy is a theological choice contrary to the accepted norm. So in Christianity, the accepted norm is the Bible. Heresy is something contrary to the Bible. Among Muslims, the accepted norm for truth is the Quran. Anything opposed to the Quran would be heresy. Now, we're not promoting Muslims or the Quran. I'm just trying to indicate that. So the Muslims were heretics. To us, Muslims are heretics. They hold the false doctrine. They think we hold the false doctrine. But we believe we have the truth. And so we have this. Somebody within the Muslim realm who would turn to Christianity, they would be considered an apostate. They've stood against the Quran. Somebody within Christianity who would commit to Muslims or any other false religion, we would say would be an apostate. They've turned from the truth to a heresy. And so, as I mentioned, in somebody's eyes, we're all heretics. In somebody's eyes, we're all apostates. So we can throw these terms around. But when it comes to the Christian realm and to the local church, we want to be careful about this. And so this book is basically how to avoid being an apostate, which means then, church members, Peter's writing to them, you have the truth. How are you going to avoid being an apostate? That is, you turn from the truth that you've learned in a church as church members. See, can church members become apostate? Sure. In the realm of theology, the realm of seminaries, for instance, I'm a seminary dean here and so on. So I understand this. How do we get professors in seminaries that once we're started off fairly decent, and they turn to heresy and apostate. It's because these men have made some sort of profession early in their life, or involved in religion or Christianity, probably, and maybe baptized as a baby in the Christian church of some sort, and they grow up thinking they're a Christian, and somewhere along the line they turn from the truth. They begin teaching in a seminary, and they lead that seminary into apostasy. That's how this happens. So, with that in mind, Peter is dealing with the same scattered saints, the diaspora, that he dealt with in 1 Peter. Remember, Peter was the second pastor of the Jerusalem church. The Lord was the first. And when Saul of Tarsus came along, Peter's church membership fled. And everybody fled but the apostles, were told, because of persecution there. So Peter now writes to these Christians who've gone all over Asia Minor, and James writes to another group. James is the third pastor. But these men write their books to these Christians who've scattered, and they're in churches all over the Mediterranean basin. And this is how the Lord helped the Christianity expand. See, Saul of Tarsus didn't know he was being used of the Lord to get churches planted. Later on, when Saul of Tarsus got saved, he was a church planter. And he was able to take the gospel into regions unknown. So we see how the Lord was working in all this. But Peter is writing. Now, in the case of Peter and the background here, especially coming from 1 Peter, and so this is 2 Peter, so it comes a little bit later. 1 Peter is written in a time of persecution. We believe it was written towards the tail end of Peter's life, so probably in the middle 60s. We know from history, we also know from the Bible, we can relate from history that the Jewish-Roman Wars started in 66 to 70, a four-year span, where the Jews rebelled against Rome. Well, that was a bad thing for them to do, and they got into a lot of trouble. Finally, the Romans came in AD 70, just leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple there. And today, we go back to Jerusalem, and we find out that everything above ground has been leveled by the Romans. The only things that are legitimate today are those that have been excavated. Anyway, that happened way back there in AD 70. So Peter is writing at a time when tensions are tremendous. Rome is rattling their sword. They want to come after these rebellious Jews. So it's a very tense time politically, militarily, socially. And so he's writing to these churches. And so in 1 Peter, he's indicating, expect persecution because you're going to suffer for Christ. But along the way in suffering for Christ and persecution, be faithful to the truth. And 2 Peter, he's writing and he's indicating to the same group now, you need to realize that an attack is going to come from the outside, 1 Peter. But you also need to realize the attack is going to come from the inside, apostasy. And so Satan, he comes from the outside, he comes from the inside, he's constantly attacking the local church, he wants to destroy local churches, he wants to destroy our church. So there's been an external attack, I think we could have to say. COVID-19, to a certain degree, was an external attack, and it was an effort for the Lord to try some people. He tried pastors, he tried church members, the time of trying. And so how are we going to face up to a time of trial like this? It's one thing to talk about the theory. When the trial of life comes to my life, I'm going to be faithful. All right, that's a great theory. Now, the Lord's going to send the trial to see how you line up. He's not interested in theory. He's interested in practice. He sends the trials. So the Lord has challenged the world right now. He's challenged independent Baptist churches like ours. How are we going to stand up? And the membership, including the pastors. How are we going to stand up in all this? But at the same time, so Satan has several things going on. He's got that going on. At the same time, he tries to bring in false teaching. He does this through false teachers. He brings in false teaching. Then people turn to the false teaching, and they turn from the truth. They're called apostates. Apostates come. And so that's what he's trying to deal with. So this book is about how can you as an individual keep from becoming an apostate? How can you do that? How can you keep from doing that? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he wants to talk about the divine gift of salvation. So that's part of our outline. So in the bigger outline of the book, I've given you not only the introduction, verses 1 and 2, but now we get into the core of the book. And first of all, in the first chapter then, we have the deliverance from apostasy. Deliverance from apostasy comes from the divine gift of salvation. That's in verses 3 and 4. The diligent growth of the saint, verses 5 through 11. Through the detailed glory of the Savior, 12 through 18. And through the designated genesis of Scripture, 19 through 21. So these are some of the subpoints for our chapter 1 here. Chapter 2 deals with the description of apostasy, and chapter 3 deals with a defense against apostasy. But deliverance, the deliverance from apostasy. First of all, we need to see what has been given to us. What has been given to us? Salvation has been given to us. That's what he's talking about here. So the divine gift of salvation. Now, as we begin to look at this, we see several parallels here in verses 3 and 4. Notice the parallel in the wording here between in verse 3, divine power, verse 4, divine nature. Divine power, divine nature. Secondly, we see in verse 3, he hath given. In verse 4, he says, are given. So we have hath given, are given, same root word. And then we have it in verse 3, life and godliness, life and godliness. In verse 4, great and precious promises. So we have the parallels here. In these two short verses, we've got several parallels. We've got the parallels. Divine power, divine nature. Hath given, are given. life and godliness, great and precious promises. So here we see the parallel. This parallelism in this would indicate an emphasis. Don't miss the emphasis. Don't miss the emphasis. All right, so basically the Lord has given us a new life which will help us overcome the world. And overcome the world of wrong teaching, the world of heresy, world of false doctrine. The world of false doctrine leads to false practice. That leads to immorality and corruption. So here, in a very succinct way, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about this divine gift of salvation. All right, now, in these two verses, I've outlined around 3 points. The points seem to be right here in the passage. First of all, we notice the power. The power in verse 3. Then in verse 4, the promises. The power, the promises. And then in verse 4, the partakers. So we have the power, the promises, the partakers. The power is given based on his promises to the partakers. I mean, it's an easy outline. It's a fluid outline. It's a concise outline. It's a biblical outline. The power, the promises, the partakers. That's what you need to learn, what we need to learn, to realize we can overcome apostasy in our life of turning from the truth. All right, let's deal with, first of all, the power. The word behind power here is dunamis, and we get dynamite from this, in other words, and so on. So, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, so first of all, let's notice the power. The power is divine. Not human power, it's divine power. divine power. Now the word power, or excuse me, divine here, found three times in the New Testament. Twice in these two verses, divine power, divine nature. Theios. Theios is the word. It's found one other time in Acts chapter 17. So a rare word found three times. Let's notice there in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And we have a reference to God here, the unknown God. And so here, the unknown God, the Theos. So this is the way the pagans would talk about God, but it would have to do with some divine being, divine being. All right, so we've got the our word here. So, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. So we know, first of all, the power is divine. Now, who is the deity that's involved here? Well, we talked last time. So last time, remember, we mentioned in verses 1 and 2, we have the construction, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Or, verse 2, God and of Jesus our Lord. So notice the statement here, we've got God and. God and. Now, some might look at this and say, well, there's God the Father, and then there's also Jesus, and he's somebody else. No, the and doesn't mean a distinction. The language here would indicate, since the word God, this is in the Greek text, but the word God has an article, but there's no article in front of Savior Jesus Christ or Lord, or Jesus our Lord. This indicates we're talking about the same person, God and Savior Jesus Christ. Savior Jesus Christ is God. Amen. All right? And Jesus our Lord is God. So the language here talks about this. It brings this out. This is a basic teaching in Scripture. If the writer wanted to say, I'm talking about two different persons. I'm talking about God over here and Savior Jesus Christ here is two different persons, then they would use an article in front of God, and then we have the and then they have an article in front of the other person. That would indicate two distinct persons here. But the way it's set up here is talking about the same person. Jesus Christ is God. So where did this divine power come from? It came from deity. Who is deity in the passage? Jesus Christ. He is the one who's given the power. Now, we Christians who have no problem with the deity of Christ, we're thankful for this. If he's the Savior, think of this. If he's the Savior, but he's not divine, he's just the created Savior, then that doesn't mean our salvation is going to be eternal. Think of this. So we need to have an eternal salvation, and it needs to be based on an eternal Savior. So liberals come in here, and others, deists and so on, they come in and they try to say that Jesus is a created God. Well, if he's a created God, that would indicate, you know, our salvation is not, we don't partake in the divine nature. That comes up next. And therefore, that questions the eternality of our salvation. Do you want to be saved for just a little while, or do you want to be saved forever? I mean, that's a loaded question, isn't it? All right, so we have his power is divine. Secondly, it's directed. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us. Unto us, it's directed to us. It's directed to us. Directed to us, unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, and so it's directed towards us. Now, how do we obtain this power? It's directed towards us who have obtained. Notice we go back to verse 1. To them that have obtained like precious faith. How did we obtain that like precious faith? Remember, I said this is the manward side of salvation. There's the Godward side of salvation. The Godward side of salvation, he gives righteousness. But he gives righteousness to the manward side of salvation, those who believe. Right, Bob, remember that? And so how do we obtain this like precious faith? We believe on the Lord. We have a responsibility. Repented of sin, we believed on the Lord. Sinners must repent, and sinners must believe. Now, in our passage here, contrary to Calvinism, our passage over there in John chapter 1, I think very clear here. John chapter 1, and we have in verse 12 and 13, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The sinner must believe. Of course, believe follows repentance. Sinner must repent, sinner must believe. When he does, he's given the power to become the sons of God. So the Lord holds sinners accountable to repent and believe. Calvinists say sinners can't repent. They can't do anything. And therefore, they need to be regenerated. And once they're regenerated, then they have the, then they're alive, and then they can believe. Well, that's counter-rationalism. Why do they need to believe if they're already regenerated? See, so Calvinism is a terrible, terrible doctrine. It's not what the Bible talks about at all. So anyway, sinners must repent and believe. This is how we obtain this this salvation. It comes via faith, which we're born not of blood, nor the will of man, flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. So we must obtain. Paul says the same thing. We've talked about this before, but we're refreshing our memories on this. This is one of the ways to not forget is to come to church and have your minds refreshed on a regular basis and remind on a regular basis about basic truths. Amen. You don't come to church, you forget. And we'll see this a little bit later on, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect must obtain salvation. Who are the elect? Everybody's elect. Therefore, everybody must obtain their salvation. How do they do this? Repentance and faith. Now, they may, see the word may in English or in Greek. This is called the subjunctive mood here, but this is the mood of possibility. See, so I thought the elect already were locked in. No, the elect are not locked in. The elect must obtain. There's a potential the elect may not obtain. You follow that? It's what the language is teaching. So you need to stay in the book of life. How do you stay in the book of life? By repenting and believing when you come to an age of accountability and be saved. All right? And so anyway, we have this. It's directed. The power is directed towards those who repent and believe. You want the power of God in regeneration? How are you going to get the power of God in regeneration? Repent and believe. That's how you get it. It's directed. It's directed towards the believer. Now, let's move on here. So it's not only divine, the power of God is divine, and it's directed. It's also dynamic. Notice, it gives life. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things which pertain unto life and godliness. It's dynamic. It gives life. The power of God gives life. Brings you alive. Gives life. The Lord talked about the abundant life, John 10:10. Life abundantly. He gives life abundantly. This is the life. He gives us this life. It comes from a living one. See, so it's organic. Our spiritual life comes from a spiritual one. You know, spiritual life? It must come from a spiritual being. It comes from the Lord. It's organic. It comes to us. It comes from a spiritual person. And the spiritual person, the Lord, the triune Godhead, is also holy. He's also holy. and he helps us with our godliness, our holiness, see? And so we have this dynamic. It gives life. Now, Peter indicates over there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, so chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, Peter has some of the same language here. The spiritual life. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope," a living hope. We now are living with a regenerated life, and we have a living hope. The living hope is in the living Savior. Lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here we have this lively hope, this hope of life he gives us, and we have it in him. And it comes about by the having begotten us. R 123, we've covered this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word is alive. It comes from the living God. It comes to us. We receive the living word, and we have life. We have life. Regeneration. We have life. We've been begotten. We've been begotten by God. John says the same thing. 1 John 5:1. 1 John 5:1. He says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There's the new birth, born of God. "And everyone that loveth him hath that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." All right, and so here we have the new birth he's talking about. It's dynamic. It gives life. His power gives life. Gives life. And his power then helps us to be partakers. We'll see that in the next verse, of his divine nature. God is holy. God is holy. I am holy. Let's see, Peter said that, didn't he? "Be ye holy as I am holy." So this life is a godly life. It's a holy life. It's leading into verse 4. All right, so we see the power of the Lord is divine, it's directed, it's dynamic, and it is distinctive. It is distinctive. It's based on the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That's in verse 2. Or, again, in verse 3, knowledge of him. So it's based on our knowledge of him, our epigenosis, our experiential knowledge of him. It's based on the knowledge of him. It's distinctive. It's based on the knowledge of the divine Christ. It's not based on knowledge of the world. It's not based on knowledge of Christianity in general. You know, it's based on the knowledge of a person. And the knowledge here would be an experiential knowledge, having a knowledge. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says he doesn't know them. In other words, when we enter into a relationship with the Lord, we know him and he knows us. But if we don't know him, he really doesn't know us in an experiential relationship. Well, of course, he knows of us, but he doesn't know us in that relationship. And so we have the distinction, the distinctive aspect of the power of God is focused on the knowledge of him. And notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 starts with knowledge. Verse 2 talks about knowledge. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, notice how it ends. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." So Peter starts off his message and ends up with his message. These are basically two bookends trying to bring together everything within over knowledge and glory of the Lord. All right, and so we have the power of God. It's divine, it's directed, it's dynamic, it's distinctive. Secondly, we move into verse 4. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice once again the us shows up here. But now he says are given. So back in verse 3, hath given, are given. In the tense of the Greek here, this is what's called the perfect tense. So it means has been given and the results of it are still effective today. Has been, still are given. That's the perfect tense. His power has been given. You receive his power, and you still have it. Has been given, and you still have it. By the way, the perfect tense there would indicate the assurance of a believer. If you've been regenerated, you're not going to be unregenerated. You can't sin so bad as a regenerated person that you get unregenerated. The power is there. And remains there. The Lord takes care of that. He takes care of that. He doesn't take his divine power back. Once he gives it in regeneration, you've got it. He's not going to take it back. Now, if you sin, he'll chastise you as a son or daughter in Christ. But he doesn't take it back. Has been given. Has been, still is. So you can't say to the Lord, Lord, take your power back. I don't like this regeneration. Now, who would say that? But even if you did, he'd say, no, sorry. You've been regenerated. Now you're going to have to deal with me in a different way. I'm going to deal with you in a different way. All right, so we have the promises, the power, now the promises, and we see the promises have to do with the gift. The gift. They are given, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, the promises, since they parallel life and godliness, this has to do with, basically with our salvation. Salvation is a gift. We realize that. It's a gift that's been given. It's a gift that's been given, and it comes about by repentance and by faith. Repentance and faith. Now, let's look at several passages here. These are not new passages, but if in Romans chapter 6, we are familiar with these passages, but don't discount familiar passages. Say, I read it once, I memorized it once, that's it, I never want to read this verse again. Don't say that. Still here, 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is basically what Peter's saying. Almost sounds like Peter's copying Paul. No, they got it from the same source. But what is it? The gift of God or the promises of God, the gift of God, what is it? Eternal life. It's through whom? It's through a person, not a religion. Through a person, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is, the gift of salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Again, another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we have a statement here. 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's very clear here, salvation is a gift. These are the promises. These are the promises. You meet my conditions, what are they? Repentance and faith. And I'll give you the gift. You can't earn it. You meet my conditions. No sinner wants to repent. No sinner wants to trust in someone other than themselves. And so it's a gift that comes from the Lord. It's a gift of God. The gift of God has been given. and he says about this gift, which is life and godliness. So we need to be thankful he didn't give us life, but not godliness. So I'm going to give you eternal life, but you can live in a wicked way. That's not the way it works. He's given us life. And it comes from him, and anything that comes from him is godly and holy. It's called the new nature. It's called the new nature. See, and so you can't work yourself into being religious and good where you would be accepted by God. Nobody can do that. But he goes on to say, great and precious promises. Isn't the promise of salvation great? Isn't it precious? It's precious. Peter likes this word precious. He used it back there in 1 Peter 1:19 with regard to the blood of Christ. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so there's a connection here. How do we obtain these precious promises? Through the precious blood of Christ. That's how we obtain it. Trusting in the finished work of Christ. And so here Peter is talking about this gift that the Lord has given us. And then he goes on to say, not only are the promises a gift and are great, but he goes on to say the partakers. Here the partakers, we receive a heavenly nature, and we are to give up our human nature. Now think of that. We receive a heavenly nature, and we give up the human nature. Now he says here in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, absolutely, this does not mean you become deity. This does not mean that. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that you become God. If God can be created, then we have to change the definition of God. You don't become God, but see what Peter says. You're a partaker of the divine nature, not the divine essence. The essence of God is his deity. The essence of God is he is God. That's his essence. It's his nature. Now the Lord, and the Bible gives us this idea, he has communicable attributes that he gives in this. One of the communicable attributes would be love, but another one would be holiness. He communicates these to us. We are to love like he loves. All right, we're to be holy like he is holy. Peter's already told us that. Be ye holy as I am holy. And so this is a communicable attribute. He communicates this to us. We are partakers in love. We are partakers in holiness. But we don't become God. So he's not talking about that. So we're already making this very clear. We are not partakers of deity in the sense that we become God. But the Lord does give us something. He gives us a new life. Amen. That new life is in us. Now this is part of the new covenant. If you look back there in Ezekiel chapter 36. I've mentioned this several times in the past, but 36, this is the new covenant. This afternoon, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about this again, where Christ ratified this new covenant and made it effective for us. But in verse 26, Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So we are regenerated. We have new life. We have a new nature. Not only do we have a new nature, we have the abiding Spirit of God who lives within. See, he goes on to say, and I will put my Spirit within you. So we have a new nature with the author of creation and the Bible living within. The new nature is the what he's talking about here with regard to the divine nature. We have a new nature. It's come from God. He's begotten us again. Begotten us again. And so we have this divine nature. So as partakers of this divine nature, we have received a heavenly nature, but at the same time, we are to reject the human nature. All right? Now we have a new nature and an old nature. And Romans brings this up. Who's going to run your life? New nature, old nature. Who's going to run your life? And so he says here you might be partakers. He says you might be partakers. So once again, the subjunctive mood here, the verb here, indicating. How do you receive how do you become a partaker of divine nature? Well, you have to be a partaker of divine power. And how do you become a partaker of divine power? You got to meet God's conditions, repentance and faith. I know I'm repeating this, but I'm trying to make this simple, amen, clear, but this is essential to salvation. It's essential to salvation. And we receive Christ as a Savior. Now, in contradistinction to what we have, let's look over there to try to clarify something. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, here's language that's given relative to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, with regard to the Lord, and they're trying to make a contrast between the Lord and us. In 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, the word being here is a present tense verb for existence. Who existing, we could say, in the form of God. See, Christ is existing, and he took on the form of God by becoming incarnate. He's existing, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, he's equal with God. He is God. This language is not used for the believer. We're not the being. We don't have the essence of God. And we're not equal with God. But we're partaker of his human nature, not his essence. A big difference here. Big difference. All right, so that's what we have. And being a partaker, what do we have? We have a regenerated spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We have a new nature. And with this new nature, as we walk in the Spirit, as we're filled with the Spirit, so what's filling with the Spirit? When we're filled with the Spirit, we're led by Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we need to have a joyful heart, thankful heart, and a submissive heart to those over us. And who's over us? Well, different categories here, but one person over you is the pastor of the church of which you are a member. And so when he says we're going to have services on Sunday, you ought to be here. You ought to obey. You're not obeying. You're not submitting. Are you walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit? Remember, I didn't write this. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says here. All right, so anyway, partakers of the divine nature. And so, let's look over there in Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Former conversation behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So, by the way, you still have the old man. And the old man wants to follow the old conversation's behavior. He wants to drag you back in. Remember the good old days when you're wallowing around in sin and wickedness. Remember those days, the devil says? The old nature says, remember that? Come on back. No. We're to put off the former conversation of the old man, and 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new man. The new man that God has given you is a new nature. It's after God, creating righteousness and holiness. So Peter and Paul, they're tag teaming here. They're saying the same thing, different wording, but they're saying the same thing. This is the truth for Christians. Put off the old man, put on the new. Do you have the power to do that? Yes, you've been given divine power. It's divine, directed, dynamic, distinctive. You've been given to us. That's a gift that's been given to you. And you are a partaker in this. And so you receive the new nature, divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so you reject the old nature. You have deliverance. Romans chapter 6 talks about sin having dominion over you. So we need to obey the new man and not the old man. When we're filled with the Spirit, led by Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we're fulfilling the new man, and the things that we do for the Lord are counted for our rewards. When we walk in the flesh, things that we do, even though they might be religious and churchy and so on and so forth, when we're walking in the flesh, there'll be loss of reward. And so your Christian life today is going to be benefit you, or hopefully benefit you in the future. So then we put on, put off, we have this. And so we come down here to tail end here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is the truth that's been given here. Now, in verse 10, we'll conclude with this, but Peter says in verse 10, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." So make your calling and election sure. Because he warns in verse 9 that some have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So what happens? You forget. You forget God. We've heard that message in Deuteronomy, didn't we? We forget God, so we don't revere him. And before we know it, we don't even know our status before him. And and then if some false teacher comes along, as Peter warns in chapter 2, they'll lay out something, and if you've forgotten what the Lord's done for you, you'll have ears towards that and get caught up into this, and before you know it, your behavior will change. Before you know it, you're an apostate. You've turned from the truth. All right, so here's the warning. Here's the warning. So here we see Peter gives a simple message here concerning the power, the promises, and the partakers. So here's something that we need to keep in mind, put into practice. We have this power, based, and the promises follow the power, and we are the partakers of this. So let's live a life of holiness or godliness. Amen. Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the time we've had to listen to Peter once again. Actually, you through Peter, we pray you bless our efforts now, blessing the service remains now. We ask for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.